Okay, we're trying to learn a little bit from Elijah's life. Elijah, is he one of our writing prophets? What book of Scripture did Elijah write? He didn't get to write anything, did he? No, he didn't get any ink at all in Scripture. Some other people wrote about him, and that's what we're studying, but he's not one of our writing prophets. There's 16 of those. 17 prophetic books, but 16 prophets, because Jeremiah wrote two. Jeremiah and the Lamentations of Jeremiah. So we have 16 writing prophets in your Bible, 17 books. And there are other prophets, however, that are mentioned in Scripture, numbering about 30 or so. And he's one of those. And he lived at a time that kind of illustrates our first lesson that we were learning in this study. And it kind of illustrates how time sort of repeats itself, because the social conditions of Elijah's life are fairly common or very similar to the society in which we live today. He lived during a time of the divided kingdom. Remember, it looked like this following Solomon's death. You have the northern 10 tribes that band together and stayed together. They're messing with it back there. And that's what you see up here in orange. And then you had the southern 2 tribes that stayed together. They were called Judah. And that's what you see here in green. And so he's living in the northern kingdom. I'm starting to echo a little bit there, ain't I? He's living right there. See that town, Tishbe? He's over on the east side of the Jordan. That's where he's from, right there. And he's kind of a outdoor, rugged outdoorsman type guy. He's a Grizzly Adams type, as near as we know. He's not smooth, oracle, and trained in the seminaries of his day or stuff like that. He's just a guy. We called him, like ourselves, a nobody from nowhere. He's just a guy that God is going to choose to use. And in his day, the moral and spiritual decline of the northern kingdom was rather drastic, kind of like today. The spiritual and moral decline of our country today is very similar to what it was during his day. And in his day, the leadership of the kingdom was the primary responsibility for that spiritual and moral decline. They were godless men advocating and leading the nation with godless principles of life, kind of like today. And so we thought, well, if we kind of study his life and see how he lived and what he did in a time like that, maybe we could help ourselves answer the question that David asked years ago, and that is, when the foundations are being systematically destroyed, what are the righteous to do? How are we to live when all of the godly foundations in our society are being systematically destroyed every day? And so we're studying Elijah's life to see if we can't learn some of that. The attempt to destroy godliness in a society is not by chance. It is an active effort on the part of godless men. Psalm 2 says, "Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us break the chains and throw off their shackles.'" That is, godless men intentionally disobey godly principles, don't they? And they try to oppose everything God is trying to accomplish, and they oppose God's people. And they don't do that by chance. It is a relentless satanic attack. It was true in Elijah's day, and it is true in our day. And you can see it every day on the news. If you can stomach watching the news, you see this relentless godless attack going on day in and day out in every area of life in our society. But God knows it's going on. Psalm 33, From heaven, the Lord looks down and sees all mankind, verse 13. From his dwelling place, he watches all who live on earth. He who forms the hearts of all, who considers everything they do. So God knows what's going on in the societies of man. He knew what was going on in Elijah's day. He knows what's going on in our day. And he chooses from time to time to use people like Elijah, nobodies from nowhere, to bring a message of judgment to those kinds of societies or some other message, as he does in our society today. So we're studying his life and kind of looking at things that he's doing, and knowing that God is active in the affairs of men, maybe we can learn something from his life that we can learn from ourselves. But he has another characteristic, however, that goes along with that being a nobody from nowhere, and that is he stands by God. Elijah has committed his life to serving God, to honoring God, to obeying God, and do whatever God wants him to do, and speaks of himself in that way. He stands with God. Where do you think he learned that spiritual perspective? Where did he get that inclination to stand with God, to stand up for righteousness? Where do you think he got that? Did he go to the Tishbe Seminary? Probably not. So where do you think he might have got it? Think he had a mom and dad? Yeah, I suspect that Elijah had a mom and dad. And I suspect that his godly perspective, kind of like Daniel of his day, was learned from his parents. So here's a man who lives kind of a remote lifestyle out in the boonies, who nevertheless has committed himself to standing with God. And so that's why God is using this man. He can use any of us nobodies from nowhere, as long as we are faithful, obedient to him. And we've mentioned the fact that 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 29 reminds us of the fact that that's how God does things. He uses what we're calling nobodies from nowhere. He uses people like us to build his kingdom here on earth. Not many mighty, not many noble, not many wise, just your kind of everyday Joe Sixpack types is the people that God uses, as long as they stand with him. As long as they're committed to obeying him, he can use them, and he does. And the faithfulness of Elijah and the obedience of Elijah are prominent characteristics of his life, and they are inseparable qualities that all of God's children must have. Faithfulness and obedience go together in the life of God's children. It doesn't make any sense to claim to be faithful to God and disobey his commands, his laws, his precepts, his word. Isaiah chapter 50, verse 10 and 11. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the word of his servant? Let the one who walks in the dark, who has no light, trust in the name of the Lord and rely on their God. But now all you who light fires and provide yourselves with flaming torches, that is, you try to come up with your own light, go walk in the light of your fires and the torches that you've set ablaze. This is what you'll receive from my hand. You'll lie down in torment. So the disobedient, the men who are not standing with God, will end up lying down in torment, God says. So faithfulness and obedience go together. Isaiah 66, these are the ones I look on with favor, those who are humble and contrite in spirit and who tremble at my word. And that's the kind of guy that Elijah is, and that's why God has chosen him, to use him in this messaging job that he has for him. And we saw the very first thing that God called Elijah to do was to take a message from his hometown over to the king of the northern kingdom there. He's going to go from here, his hometown, over to Samaria. This is about an 80 or 90 mile journey from here over to here. And this is where the king of the day, his name is Ahab, and his wife's name is who?
Jezebel.
Now, Jezebel. And he is the king of the northern kingdom here. All of this stuff up here is under his control. And the scriptures say of him that he's worse than everybody before him. There's about 20 of them that ruled over the northern kingdom during its time from Solomon's death down to when the Assyrians took him captive in 722. About 20 of them. He's about in the middle of that pack, a little bit earlier than the middle. And it was said of him that he's worse than everybody before him. This guy is a bad, bad dude. So when God calls Elijah to go from his rather remote living area there of Tishbe over to the king's palace, it's probably something that Elijah had to swallow real hard to agree to do. First of all, how's he going to get an audience with Ahab? You can't just walk in off the street and say, hey, Ahab, bud, I want to tell you something that God told me to tell you. He's got to have some kind of divine guidance, some kind of divine help in just getting to the guy. And so some of the first lessons we see in his life is that God guides his servant when he called him to do this particular job. So he gets him there and gets him into being able to speak to Ahab with God's message that he has for him here. And there are a number of passages in Scripture that emphasize that fact to us, that God guides his servants. If he calls you to a job, to a task, he will guide you in that job or that task. He doesn't just call you and say, hey, I want you to do something for me. Now, it's your problem to figure out how to do it. Get out there and get it done somehow. No, he's going to guide us right into the place where he wants us to be. Jeremiah 10:23. Lord, I know that people's lives are not their own. It is not for them to direct their steps. Proverbs 14:12. There is a way that appears to be right, but the end of it leads to death. That's what happens when men try to guide themselves. Isaiah 55:8-9. The Lord says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. That is, I do things differently than you do. You may think that you are to go a certain way and do a certain thing to get this task that I've given you done. But no, I will guide you to get that done. And there's the old, very familiar Proverbs 3:5-6, trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not into your own understanding, and all your ways submit to him, and he will make your path straight, or he will guide your paths. So trusting God is our duty. His is to guide us wherever and however he chooses to get us to wherever and where whatever he wants us to do. Sometimes it may seem a bit mysterious what he does. Proverbs 16:1, to humans belong the plans of the heart, but from the Lord comes the proper answer of the tongue. And Proverbs 16:9, in their hearts humans plan their course, but the Lord establishes their steps. So we may think we know how to do this, we may think we know how to do that, but really it is God who plans and takes care and guides us in whatever role that we have. We have this almost universal backstop in Romans 8:28-29. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. We could always fall back to that recognition that God controls everything. His divine providence rules our lives, and whatever they are, he will guide us to do what needs to be done. And Joseph's life is probably the best illustration of that, as you can see anywhere. Remember how Joseph's life unfolded? His brothers threw him in a pit, then he sold him to this caravan going down to Egypt, and he goes down there and he gets to clean out toilets in the local prison for a little while. Things are looking really good for him. But God raises him up to the second in command in all of Egypt. And he encounters his brothers later and he says, look, I know you guys were trying to hurt me. you meant evil for me, but God meant good. And so God superintended all of their evil thoughts and evil actions against Joseph to take care of him and bring him to where he wanted him to be, to guide him in his job. So his life is probably as good a illustration of God's guidance as any that we can find in Scripture. So Elijah is a benefactor of that principle and that truth, and we see it in his very first task of taking this message over to Ahab. And the message he took to him, as you recall, chapter 17, verse 1, is not one that Ahab wants to hear. Ahab is king over an agrarian society, culture, nation. They grow things. They're not an industrialized nation. They don't manufacture. They grow. So they got to have rain, don't they? So what's Elijah's message to fine King Ahab, but that you ain't going to get any rain for the next 3.5 years? I'm going to shut it off. My God has sent me to tell you that your God, Baal, who you're trusting to provide you with rain, he's impotent. He's a nothing. He's a nobody. My God is going to shut him off for 3.5 years. What do you think about that, Ahab? Is that a message you're glad to hear? That your God is nothing? And my God is going to make a fool out of him? If I was Ahab, I couldn't get that out fast enough to get the heck out of town, man. I'd be beating feet out of there as soon as I got that message out. Because Ahab ain't going to like that. Ain't going to like it at all. But Elijah was faithful. He went there. And he gave him that message. So that's kind of the start point of this ongoing conflict that's going to rage now between Ahab and his family and Elijah over the next few years. That's sort of the setting for his life. It's a conflict between him, representing the true God, and Ahab, representing the false god of Baal. So it's a battle between God and Baal for the next several years. So following that initial command to go deliver that message to Ahab, God told Elijah to go back over to another place and to hang out there and to hide from Ahab, because he was going to be on the ABI's most wanted list. That's the Ahab Bureau of Investigation. So Ahab's going to be looking for him because he doesn't like that message. So he goes from Tishbe over to Samaria with his message, and then God says, now go back over here to this brook and hang out right there. Hide yourself right there. That was apparently a very, very remote area. And so he said, Ahab won't find you over there. So he sends him back over to another place, a place that he hadn't been before or probably didn't know it all that well. And so he's got on his mind this little problem of, well, how am I going to be provided for? How am I going to eat hiding out from Ahab for the next 3.5 years over here hanging out at this brook? And God says, I'll take care of that. I'll feed you. I called you to do a task. You faithfully agreed to do that task. I will guide you in that task, and I will provide for you in that task. And Elijah probably thinks, how are you going to do that? This is a remote area. There's no real food items out there. There's no big game animals I can go hunt or anything like that. How are you going to do that? God says, well, I'll tell you what I'm going to do, Elijah. I'm going to use some wild birds to bring you food every day. He says, what? He says, yeah, you can drink your water from the brook. That's cool. And I'll have these ravens bring you in, airmail into you every day, food in the morning, meat and bread in the morning, meat and bread in the evenings. The birds will bring it to you. And he probably thinks to himself, are you kidding me? That'll never work. The birds will eat it before it gets to me. But they didn't. He brought them. God brought Elijah food via these birds every day for 3.5 years. As humanly illogical as that seems, that was the first lesson for Elijah to learn, that is that the God who guides his ministry will also provide for his ministry. And the way he chooses to do that is his prerogative. He's sovereign. He controls all that there is, and he can do it however he wants to. And the way he wanted to was he wanted to bring these birds in with food every day. So God's provision for our lives need not be always by a job. That's how it usually is, isn't it? Normally just provides us with a job with some income and we can go get our own groceries and take care of ourselves and that sort of thing. But it doesn't have to be human logic at work. It can be something else. Divine providence trumps, pardon the expression, circumstances. He can do whatever he wants to do. And that's what he did with Elijah. So Elijah's learning at the time he spent in that brook concerns God's guidance for his life and God's provision for his life, and they both go together for the servant of God. So if he calls you to something, some task, some ministry, he will guide you in that and he will provide what you need in that. And he was there for like 3.5 years. Every day, one day at a time. At the end of the day, the birds were gone, the food was gone, and he's wondering, what if I'm going to get anything to eat tomorrow morning? And by golly, here come these birds in the next morning. And that evening they came in again. And then that day passes, and he says, I wonder if I'm going to get anything the next day. Why doesn't he bring in me like maybe a couple months worth of stuff at once? So I know I got this stuff. I don't have to worry about this. I don't have to think about it. I know I got it for the next month and a half, 2 months. He didn't do it that way, did he? Day at a time, one day at a time, he provided for Elijah. And then that trains Elijah, that requires Elijah to trust God on a daily basis for his daily needs. And that's the way we are encouraged by our Lord to live our lives, aren't we? Matthew chapter 6. He says, look, God knows that you need stuff. Don't worry about the next day or the next 10 days or the next 30 days. You can't grasp all of that in your mind anyway. Take your life one day at a time, and God will provide for you every day, one day at a time. But what I want you to do is I want you to prioritize his kingdom, his efforts, his work. I want you to put that first in your life, and then he'll provide all this other stuff that you're so worried about, that you get so consumed in life with the pursuit of. So Elijah learns by trial and error, by daily experience, what the Lord told us in Matthew chapter 6. Take life one day at a time. God's provision for you is not limited by human circumstances, but it is certain. You can count on it, so do so. Count on it. So he's learning things that benefit us today, isn't he? And he's there now for like 3.5 years or so. And that gets us to about verse 7 that we looked at last week of 1 Kings 17. So let's pick up Elijah's life this morning in 1 Kings 17, verse 8. And see what else he can learn that we can benefit from. First Kings 17. The word of the Lord came to him saying, this is like 3.5 years later. So this man has been faithful every day for 3.5 years, waiting for the Lord, waiting for the next instruction, not trying to determine for himself what he should do next. He's just hanging out at this brook for 3.5 years. So the word says, the Lord came to him in verse 8 and says, verse 9, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and stay there. Now that city is up here. Let's get the map down a little bit. So he goes from here, where he's been hanging out at the brook. He's going to tool up here to this place. It's about a 90-mile journey. And it's up here in Phoenicia. See, Tyre and Sidon is a Phoenician city. So all of this territory up here is Phoenicia. Who's the primary and main god of the Phoenicians? Mr. Baal. Okay? The god that Ahab and his wife is trying to make the only god of Israel actually began up there. This is his home stomping ground. This is the heartland of Baalism, is up there, right there in Zarephath, where God has just now told Elijah to go from down here where he was. He was safe. He was cool. Everything was working fine here. Now he tells him to go up here to the heartland of the god that he just insulted 3 years ago at Ahab's palace and said, I'm going to shut your guy down for 3.5 years. Would you have been eager to go? Now, that takes some faith on the part of Elijah, doesn't it? To go into the very heartland of the opposition. When you're doing okay down there where you were, other than the fact that the brook dried up. Well, that ain't too good, is it? No, Elijah, remember, Elijah's the one that said there will be no rain for the next 3.5 years per God's direction. So the brook he's living out of, drinking, it dried up too. That's kind of shooting yourself in the foot, isn't it? You pronounced a drought on your source of water. But that's what God told him to do, and that's what he did. So now he's moving him to another place, moving him up to the very heartland of Baalism. Yikes. Oh, well, it's probably because things are much better up there, and he'll be much better taken care of and provided for and all that stuff, right? Verse 9, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. Who are generally the poorest people in the society of this day?
Widows.
They ain't got anything. Not as bad today as it was back then, but back then, usually, they were the most destitute of anybody in the society. So Elijah's probably thinking to himself, how the heck is a... This is like saying that you got a street person somewhere, on a corner somewhere, that's going to provide for you. Go hang out with them for a while. And you're thinking, are you kidding? But you don't see any complaints. You don't see any reluctance. So he arose and went. This is an impressive guy, isn't he? Now, he's not smooth and slick. He's not a great orator. He's not got a resume that would blow your socks off or anything like that. He's just a faithful guy who stands with God. So when God tells him to go up there, he hooks him on that 90-mile journey, probably taking him 4 or 5 days to get up there. He doesn't know who it is. He's just going up there. He's kind of like Joseph. He didn't know what was going to happen to him. He just had to go along. But again, we see divine providence overshadowing, overriding his life, and so he goes. And the woman, the widow, is a Gentile. So how stressful is that? That is for this Jewish man to go hook up with a Gentile widow who probably can't rub two dimes together, and she's going to take care of him, God said. This is an impressive, faithful man. So, he takes off. He went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, there was this widow gathering sticks. Why doesn't she have her servant gather the sticks? She ain't got no servant. She's barely making it herself, isn't she? She's out there gathering some sticks. She's obviously going to try to start a fire and cook something. So he calls out to her, and this, I guess, is how he's sort of sampling if this is the one or not. And he says, please get me a little water in a jar that I may drink. So he asks her for a drink. since he knows that God has commanded her to take care of him, if her answer comes back, get out of here. I ain't going to fool with you. And well, he knows that ain't her. That ain't the one. Go ask somebody else. But she responds positively. And as she was going to get it, he called her and said, please bring me a piece of bread in your hand. So he kind of goes to phase two of deciphering whether or not this is the widow. And he asks her, hey, bring me something to eat when you come back as well. So again, these are questions that are not terribly out of line, but for somebody that doesn't have anything, they could be a bit stressful that somebody asks you for something. You ain't got anything to give them. You ain't got anything to help them with. So she responds back in verse 12, as the Lord your God lives. Now, how did she know that he was serving God? This is a Gentile woman who knows the God of Elijah. Don't know how she learned anything about him, but she worships the Hebrew God, not Baal, who's kind of the dominant, prominent idol in her region of the country there, in her neighborhood. Somehow or another, she recognizes Elijah is serving God, so she, in essence, gives an oath swearing by God that she doesn't have any bread to give him. So here's Elijah, and he's thinking to himself, probably, are you kidding me again? God, you send me up here to this woman. All I asked her for was a little bread, and she hasn't even got that. She's going to provide for me for some length of time? Is God's provision limited to our perception of logic or whatever the case may be? No, he's not limited by anything. Circumstances don't limit him. If he says, I'm going to provide for you, he's going to provide for you. However, oftentimes it's the mundane. I understand that. Oftentimes it's a job. It's a source of income. You can manage your income and get your own groceries and stuff like that. But if that's not what he chooses to use, that's his prerogative. He can use whatever he wants. The principle is the important thing. He will provide however he needs to. So she says back to him, hey, I ain't got nothing, I ain't got no bread. She says, the only thing I've got is a handful of flour in the bowl and a little oil in the jar. And behold, I'm gathering a few sticks that I may go in and prepare for me and my son so that we may eat it and die. Is this an optimistic viewpoint of the future being manifested by the lady here? Now, she is she's very discouraged, isn't she? She's hopeless. She says, I haven't got anything. She says, I got enough flour and oil. I can maybe mix it together and come up with a small loaf of bread. I'm going to go cook that with these sticks I got. I'm going to build a fire. I'm going to cook that little bit I got. That's the end of it. And when that's over, my son and I are both going to just starve to death. She's hopeless. Is hopelessness a characteristic of our sanctification? Should we, as we grow in Christ's likeness, ever get to a point of being hopeless? This lady now doesn't know what we know. She doesn't even know God well. But she is struggling from what she does know in life, which isn't much. And she's reached a point in life where she is hopeless. Was Paul ever hopeless? Was he ever confused and perplexed about what was going on in his life and became hopeless as a result of that? Now, I've mixed two questions together there, so be careful. The answer to the first part was yes, and the answer to the second part was no. Paul was confused in his life at times, yes. He was perplexed. He didn't understand what the heck God was doing, and it confused him, and he couldn't figure it out. And he told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 4:8, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing. It's okay in your sanctification to be confused, to be perplexed, to not be able to sort out everything that God is doing in your life and to articulate it or to write it down in some logical fashion. It's okay. But it's not okay to be despairing. We don't despair when we're confused, because despair is a result of the lack of faith. If God has promised us that He will guide us and provide for us, and we despair, we reach a state of hopelessness, what does that say about the promises that He gave us? What is our attitude toward those promises if we reach a state of hopelessness? We've rejected Him, haven't we? We've not taken God at His word. Taking God at His word is faith. You believe what God says. So if He says, I will provide for all of your needs, and I will guide you into everything that I want you to do, and we reach a point to where we're hopeless and we despair to death, we've rejected those promises. We've not lived by faith. We live by circumstances. You remember the incident that we have in the Gospels where Peter got out of the boat and tried to walk on the water to go to the Lord? Remember how well he was doing at first? The Lord says, it's me. Come on, Peter, come on over here. You can get out and walk on water just like I am. And Peter gets out of the boat, and he's looking at the Lord, and he's walking right on top of the water. He's doing great. That promise that the Lord made to him, he believed that promise, and he was doing great. And then all of a sudden, instead of looking at the Lord, he said, oh my God, that's a big wave. That's like a 15-footer. That thing can knock me down in the water and drown me. And this one over here is the same way. And then he looks down, all of a sudden, the water was up to his knees. He's sinking. What happened? What changed? Well, the focus of Peter's thinking went from the promise of Christ that is, come to me, you can come to me, to the circumstances. He looked around, he saw the waves and the wind, and it scared the heck out of him. Understandably so. But the turning point was his focus, instead of on the promises of God, to upon circumstances. And this lady is in that state. She doesn't have the promises of God to cling to yet in her life. Apparently, she doesn't know much. I'm assuming she's kind of a proselyte, and she just kind of picks up a tidbit here or there from the Jewish people. So she doesn't know those things. So she looks at her circumstances, and she sees that paltry little sum of flour and oil in her bowl there, and she says, man, I eat that, and I'm done. I got nothing more to eat. And she doesn't know yet that her God, it's also Elijah's God, but it's her God, she doesn't understand yet that He is not limited by her circumstances or anybody else's circumstances. He can change circumstances so that even if the circumstances do appear to be without hope, that says in effect, the God that controls those circumstances can't help me for some reason or another. I'm going to conclude that incorrect viewpoint. We let circumstances define God for us all the time, don't we? We look at circumstances of our lives and we don't see how to get through them or to see how they're going to change. And so we conclude there is no hope. And the saddest, most tragic conclusion of all are people who see things like that and they become suicidal. They don't think they can live any longer under their circumstances and end up taking their own lives. They can't cling to the promises of God that says that he can control circumstances and change them and do whatever he wants to do, or that he can provide for us under those circumstances so that whatever we're going through, he will provide us a way to be able to endure it. They don't see those promises, and so they react to the circumstances, and tragically enough, in some cases, they'll take their own lives. That's the saddest thing I ever hear. When I hear about that, I just hate to hear that. Because for us believers, that is not the way we are to live. That is not the way we are to grow. Our sanctification does not include hopelessness. Because our God is greater than circumstances. A few scriptures to remind us of that. Jeremiah 32:17. Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heavens and the earth by thy great power and by thine outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for thee. 10 verses later, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too difficult for me? Luke 1:37. Nothing will be impossible with God. And Luke 18:27, the Lord's words. These things are impossible with men are possible with God. So if our perspective of God is that it is too small, if it is that he cannot alter our dismal circumstances, or he cannot provide us a way to endure our circumstances like he promised he would do, if we think he's too small to do those things, to fulfill those promises, then we're liable to take a course of action that is maybe even drastic under some circumstances. But that's now not how we are to live. The widow is not exhibiting how we are to live, but rather how we are not to live. Despair equals a lack of faith. Hopelessness equals a lack of faith. And that's her circumstances, isn't it? She's at the end of her learning. She's at the end of her knowledge about God. She sees her circumstances as being very, very limited and meager. And so she concludes that she may be able to scrounge out enough out of that jar of oil and bread to maybe get one more meal out of it for her and her son. And then they'll just go sit down somewhere and die, I guess, starve to death. That's what she thinks is her circumstances. That should never be ours, guys. We should never be hopeless as believers. Now, hope in Scripture is defined a little differently than how we normally use it in the English language. We express hope as some kind of an uncertainty, don't we? We hope we get some rain. We hope the Cowboys win a game again in our lifetime. Maybe, maybe not. We don't know. That's not the biblical use of hope. Hope in Scripture is a certain expectation. It's a settled viewpoint. Your mind is settled. You know something is going to happen. It is a certain expectation. And so we hope in our lives as believers, we know things are going to take place. We know they're going to happen. She doesn't know that yet. She's struggling through life without that knowledge. That's why we go to Bible studies and stuff, don't we? We want to learn these things. We want to learn how we can live without being hopeless in life. We want to learn the character of God and what he has promised he will do for us and what those promises mean. They rest upon his character. And so that's the kind of stuff we need to learn and grow. She doesn't have that benefit, unfortunately. She's just out there kind of on her own and hopeless. So the way that we deal with hopelessness is that we trust the promises of God. We recognize his character and his promises, that he can alter our circumstances if they are what have produced hopelessness, or he can provide a way that we can get through our circumstances, as he promised he will do as well. Nothing's overtaken us that's not common to men, right? And God will provide with our temptation, with our testing, a way to endure it, the way to get through it. She doesn't know that. So she's left in this frame of mind. She's lost hope. But Elijah, on the other hand, this is a man of faith. He knows that there's something going on here. God has told him this woman is going to provide for him for 3 years or for some period of time. So he knows that she ain't going to wander off and starve to death in the next day or two. So he's able to tell her something. Verse 13, Elijah says to her, Do not fear. What's the opposite of fear? Bravery? No, it's faith. Faith is the opposite of fear. If you believe the promises of God, we don't fear anything. Fear is another one of those things like hopelessness that should not be an element in our sanctification. So he says to her, look, you're fearful of dying because you think your circumstances are hopeless. Don't think like that, he says. Don't fear. Go, do as you say, but make me a little bread cake from it first. This reminded me of a dog we used to have one time. That dog always ate before I did. He's telling this woman, take what you got and you make it for me first. I get to eat first in this circumstance. Now, she probably is thinking, are you crazy? You ain't getting it first. He says, you do that and bring it out to me, and afterwards you may make one for yourself and for your son. So after you have provided for me, you can provide for yourself and your son. Now, she's probably thinking, I recognize maybe a servant of God, the same God that I worship. He is serving as well. But can I believe this? Can I trust what he says? Is what he just told me that I make this little cake and I give it to him first, and then I'm going to somehow or another be able to make one for me? She makes the right decision, doesn't she? Not sure quite how she managed to muster the faith to do that, but she does. And she makes it for him. For thus the Lord God of Israel says, the bowl of flour shall not be exhausted, nor shall the jar of oil be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain on the face of the earth. Now that's a rather miraculous statement on Elijah's part, isn't it? After she uses the meager little bit that she has left, he tells her that you do that, and you will never run out of flour and oil, the ingredients to make your bread, your daily bread, whatever you need. You will never run out of that until God breaks this 3.5-year spell against rain. Now, these are kind of demanding comments, aren't they? Here's this woman, she had, you know, hadn't seen the guy before, hadn't heard anything before. And he's telling her something this great and this wonderful. Dare she believe it? Well, she did. Obedience brings blessing, doesn't it? Disobedience brings judgment. She believes and she obeys. So she went and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and he and her household ate for many days. And the bowl of flour was not exhausted, nor did the jar of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke through Elijah. This God that is, for whom nothing is too difficult, for whom nothing is impossible, changed her circumstances, didn't he? That meager little supply of flour and oil that she had became endless for a period of time. Every day there was plenty there for her and her son and him. Everybody ate well. They probably gained weight. They ate so well. So the despair and hopelessness that she exhibited at first, Elijah recognized could be changed and altered by the promises of God, as he told Elijah, she's going to provide for you. And so he knew that there was going to be something going on there. So he trusts the Lord, and he's provided for her. She trusts the Lord, she's provided for her. Obedience brought blessing. So hopelessness should never dominate our lives. Good grief. And look at that clock until just now. About done. I got to throttle back. Any questions or comments about this little lesson in the life of Elijah involving the hopelessness of this woman? There's several different more lessons he's going to learn up there at Zarephath, but the first one was hopelessness and how that never should overtake us. Never, never, never get to a point of great despair to where we despair even for life. Don't ever let that happen. Trust the Lord. Turn to the Lord for His provision, His care, His guidance. And there's always hope in our relationship with Him. Questions or comments? We're starting to build our little list. We're learning about guidance and provision. We're learning about coping with despair and hopelessness. And there's more. We'll get about 15 different topics out of this little bit of Elijah's life that we're going to see here this summer. We'll build those up as we go. Any questions or comments about anything? Yeah, Bessie.
Really good, because there are a lot of people that are going through things because of the pandemic that happened. Mm-hmm. So it's a message we can take to them, because there's a lot of people that do feel hopeless out there now.
Yeah.
You know, so to me, it's just a message that we can take to them.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. If we determine that God is too small, we don't think He can fix things. We don't think He can do things. We don't think He can carry us through certain things. But God ain't that small. So we gotta get our perspective about His character right, for one thing. But He can get us through all of these things and provide for us as He sees fit. Any questions or comments? Okay, geez, I got to let you go then. We'll let you go, and hopefully see you next week, and we'll continue on learning from Elijah.